The lesson this morning is going to be out of Genesis, the 19th chapter. And we are going to talk about lessons we can learn from Lot's wife. Now, I've heard a couple of sermons about this, but they're always based upon what they suppose his wife's motivation was for turning around and looking back and then showing that we shouldn't be doing that. But we don't really know why she looked back. We don't have any revelation about that, and so it's kind of speculation. So I'm going to talk about some other lessons that we can learn from her that we don't need to speculate. So a little bit of background. Abraham and Lot were richly blessed by God. They had tremendous flocks and servants and all kinds of stuff, and the land would not sustain both businesses. And so it was causing conflict. And so Abraham and Lot got together, as you know, and split. They said, you go there, I'll go here. And they decided to go their separate ways. And Lot went to the valley where Sodom is located. And so for those of you who maybe don't know for sure, you know, have looked this up or anything, but they think Sodom was in the southeast tip of the Dead Sea. And the reason for that is because we know where the city of Zoar is, and that's where Lot went after he left the city. So there's a valley there, and that's probably where Lot was located. The description of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah is very graphic and very specific. There's no question about what the problem is. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah was great. The sin was exceedingly grave. These are the descriptions by God's revealed word. Their sexual activity is as depicted in Romans, the first chapter, when Paul writes to the church at Rome and talks about them and talks about their degrading passion, their unnatural and depraved people. And the city was just full of people like that, as you know. In chapter 18, we won't take the time to look at that, but as you recall, God tells Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham, you know, recognizing his nephew lives there, he's trying to suggest, well, maybe God, you ought to give that some consideration. If I can find 50 righteous people, would you spare them? And God says yes, and then went down from there, 40, 45, 40, 30, 20, and the last one was 10. And God said, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, I will spare the city. But there weren't. I appreciate John reading the chapter, and we're not going to go back and cover again the first 11 chapters or so. But the story goes, as he read it to you, two angels come to the city, and Lot tries to get them to come to his house because, and they say, you know, we'll sleep out here. And, you know, Lot knows, hey, you don't want to do that because of the people here. And so he takes them to his home. And while there, then it says virtually everybody in town, all of these people with this degrading spirit, go to the door and insist that he send those people out so that they can abuse them. And Lot, and something I've never understood, I assure you don't understand either. He said, well, take my two virgin daughters instead of these guests in my home. Well, that wasn't good. And then they're indignant with Lot. You know, you're a foreigner. You're a stranger. You came into our city. You're not from here, and you're judging us. And so we hear these same kind of comments about people today when we speak for God. When we speak out against the depravity, the same depravity that we're dealing with here, those that practice this depravity say that we're not Christians, we're unloving, we're bigots, you know, all kinds of evil stuff about us. And yet it's clear that God does not approve. So what are some of the lessons that we can learn from what happened here? There's one interesting thing right off the bat, and that is God does not need to repeat himself. Or his angels or his prophets. If God says one time, don't look back, that's all that has to be said. when God told Adam, that tree in the midst of the garden, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He didn't have to continually remind Adam every day. Didn't have to say it a different way. And yet sometimes people today, it's just like they don't take Scripture seriously. If it only says it in one place, it must not be important. I've heard people say that before. You know, if this was important to God, he would have said it repeatedly. Well, there's lots of things that he does say repeatedly, but it doesn't make any difference. He only has to say it once. So let's look at some of the other things. He doesn't have to repeat himself in verse 17 when the warning was by these his spokesman. They said, escape for your life and don't look behind you. And yet she did. And so you look at things like in the Bible about baptism for remission of sin. And we can show you 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 passages where it talks about baptism is essential to salvation. And yet some people still reject it because it doesn't make sense to them. Well, Lot's wife could have said the same thing too. Well, I don't know why you told me not to look back. I want to see this. This is going to be the biggest thing that's happened around here in a long time. But so anyway, God does not need to repeat himself. Another lesson that we can learn is living with somebody that is righteous, somebody who is good moral person, great ethical person, does not mean you are going to be saved. It doesn't. If you look in verse 15, his wife here and the two daughters, 16 hesitates, so the men grab him by the hand, his wife and his two daughters, and lead them out of the city. And when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life and do not look behind. And so they're escaped. They're out of the city. And so did it affect the fact that he was married to her? Did that guarantee she was going to make it out of there? No, because she looked back. So let's look over at 2 Peter, because he gives us more information about this whole situation. 2 Peter, the second chapter, starting with verse 6. And this is where Peter is explaining that God has always had the ability to punish people and yet protect the good, righteous people in the same community. And so he's going down the list. He's already talked about the angels. He talked about Noah. We get to verse 6 and he said, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he could rescue righteous Lot. Now notice how Lot's life was like when he was in Sodom. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Imagine living in this city. For by what he saw and what he heard, that righteous man, that's Lot, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And then here's Peter's conclusion. So the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires and despise authority. Poor Lot. It was miserable living in this place. I don't know why he didn't move, but he was tormented day by day by lives of all these people living around him. And his wife apparently was not affected by it. In other words, you know, we don't know that she felt the same way about the city or not, but certainly Lot did. This is bad. This is sinful. This is evil.
apparently his wife wasn't affected to the same extent as he was. And so I've heard people say this, and somebody mentioned it in class just a week or two ago. Some people say, well, I can go to that movie that shows people that aren't married having sex. I guess you shouldn't be going to movies that have married people having sex either, but or reading books or listening to music that is all kinds of sinful activity. And you say things like, well, that doesn't really affect me. Yeah! What are you saying? It should affect you. It should make you sick. I remember when TV shows came out and there would be a person in the show and the person would be homosexual. And they would always present this person as, hey, this is only normal, this is a normal lifestyle, this is healthy, there's nothing wrong with it. And people, Christians even, would watch that show over and over and over and over again. How could you do that? Why didn't it affect you like Lot was affected by his neighbors? That's not a good thing to say, that doesn't affect me. But she looked back. So the fact that she lived with somebody that was righteous, she lived with somebody that was appalled by that conduct, it didn't save her. So just living with somebody's righteous is not going to get it done. Look at other people in the Bible, Adam and Eve. You would have thought that they would have protected each other, that they would have set a good example for each other, but not true. And then over in 1 Peter, more comments about this, 1 Peter 3 and 19. 1 Peter 3 and 19. So it talks about here in this context, he says, and he went out and made proclamations to the spirits in heaven who once were disobedient by the patience of God, waiting for the day of Noah, during which the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. In Noah's time, when he's preparing the ark, don't you think people would have wondered, what is he doing? And what he's preaching, the scriptures say he was preaching to the people to try to get them to repent. Anybody could have been on the ark if they would just repent. But just being around somebody that was righteous didn't do you any good. It didn't do you any good to say, well, I was Noah's next door neighbor. Well, when God closed the door of the ark, if you weren't on the inside, being his next door neighbor didn't do anything for you. And in Romans 6, in verse 3 through 6, the picture of leaving your sinful life behind in baptism and coming up and being a new creature. How can people argue with that? How can people say that baptism is not essential? They put on blinders and they don't want to hear what the scriptures say about that subject. Jesus said that there's a broad way that leads to destruction and there's a narrow way that leads to life. I would think somebody who didn't know the gospel, who wasn't a Christian, when they read that passage, they'd want to know, why is that? Why is it that most people are going to be lost and few people are going to find the right way and be saved? Wouldn't that be a question that you'd like to have answered? Well, it's all in the scriptures. So you need to find out what the answer to that is. The Bible explains all that. Well, another thing you could say about Lot's wife is this is a perfect example that you can begin moving on the road towards salvation and yet still not receive salvation. Okay? Notice what we're talking about. When you go back there and you read this account, in verse 16, it says, the men seized his hand and the wife of his hand and his two daughters and brought them out of the city. You're out of here now. You're safe. You're in a good place. And down in verse 19, when Lot's negotiating to not go clear up in the mountains in the first trip, he wants to stay in Zoar for the night. Verse 19, it says, "Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me, by saving my life. You saved me. I'm not in the city anymore. I'm out here." And then he says, I can't make it all the way to the mountain. Can we go to Zoar?" And so they said, "Yes, we won't destroy that city, but we can't do anything until you get there." So she's out, the family's out, everybody's safe. And then she didn't receive salvation. She's dead. So beginning is not finishing. And Satan, one of Satan's biggest lies that he tells people is, once you're saved, you're always saved. And that's a horrible lie. A horrible lie. You have to make it to the goal. Now, we don't know why she looked back. We don't know if she's concerned about the rest of her family or nostalgia or her possession. We don't know any of that stuff, so we can't speculate about that. But we do know this. When she turned around, she wasn't looking forward at the goal. As we used to say, you took your eye off of the mark. And Paul says something interesting about that, about himself. If you look back in Philippians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 13. Now notice, this is the Apostle Paul. So if it was true that once you're saved, you're always saved, why would he say this? 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward calling of Christ Jesus." Okay? In other places, we see people buffeted their body daily to make sure that they didn't fall away. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, it talks about people who have fallen away, and it's a horrible description of the results of losing your eye, taking your eye off of the mark, and falling away. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." That's talking about somebody that's a Christian. And then, having fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Okay, so it's just like ignoring what Paul told the Roman brethren to do. The Roman brethren in Romans 12. He starts off by encouraging them and says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service to worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." So we have to keep our eye on the mark. And Peter, when he describes people falling away in 2 Peter 2 and 20 to 22, it talks about if you turn back, you're like a dog that eats its own vomit. You've come out of darkness, you've come out of the world, you've come to the light in Jesus Christ, and you're there, and then you turn back into the world, it's like a dog eating their own vomit. And I remember when I was a kid, we had a Cocker Spaniel. I don't know why the dog would do that, but occasionally the dog would do that. Throw up and then eat it. That was the most disgusting thing I ever saw. So the question is, when we take all these things into consideration, when confronted with a remedy for your sins, we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. To confront the remedy for your sins and separation from God, how do you respond to God's word? How do you respond to him warning you and telling you what you need to do and yet you don't do it? When Peter was preaching to the men on the day of Pentecost, and he came to that fantastic conclusion, this same Jesus who you crucified is both Lord and Christ. They were cut to their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We should be cut to the heart when we sin. And what should we do? Respond. Back then, because they weren't yet Christians, the answer was repent and be baptized. You can't be saved by somebody else. God only has to say it once. You have to heed his warning. You have to obey his will. You must focus on the goal and finish the race, not just start it. So, thinking about these things, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, or maybe you have obeyed the gospel in the past, but you just haven't been faithful, and you know that you've been out of duty, or you've been struggling with something that you need to repent in your lives, how are you going to respond? What is going to be your response to the invitation this morning? We know for sure, based upon God's scripture, that there are billions of people that are lost. Billions. And we also know that God has never hesitated to destroy people, like in the flood, when the context of the people, his creation, is summarized in Genesis 6 as the thoughts of a man's heart were evil continually. In Genesis 19, we see that when Abraham was trying to negotiate to avoid the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, well, if there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy it. And they could only find 5. And one of them didn't make it all the way out. Or when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and take them to the promised land. People estimate that the crowd that came out of Egypt could have been as many as 1 or 2 million people. But out of that whole group of the adults, out of that whole group, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, never made it to the promised land. God wouldn't let them go. They wandered around for 40 years until they passed away. So God is a God of justice, and he wants us to obey him. We need to find that narrow way that leads to life. And that's what you can do this morning. That's what you can do this morning. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And over there in Luke's account of what Jesus said, says that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That was so important that he said it 2 verses later, the very same thing. And Jesus made a promise to us that if you'll confess me, if you'll live a life that demonstrates you're my disciple, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father in heaven. And on judgment day, when I stand up, I want Jesus to say, Father, this is one of ours. And that's what you should desire as well, that Jesus will confess you to the Father. And then, of course, we need to be baptized. And if you haven't been baptized, you need to give serious consideration before you leave this building today, because that's where salvation is. That's where your sins will be washed away. That was the response that Peter and the other apostles gave to this thousands of people on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. And the same thing, you know, when Saul of Tarsus was going around arresting people, and he's on his way to arrest more people, and Jesus confronts him. And then now he understands that this person that he had been persecuting was Jesus, and the people who he was persecuting was his followers. And so he was told to go into the city, and it would be told him what he needs to do, And when he went into the city, he was set. They said to him, "Now, Paul, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So if there's something you need to do today to be right with the Lord, there's no better time than when the invitation is offered, because that's what we're doing. We're inviting anybody here that needs our prayers, or you need to obey the gospel, whatever you need to be pleasing in God's sight. Won't you come as we sing the invitation song?